Father, we are so thankful for this time. Father, we pray that you will be exalted and glorified. And Lord, we pray that you'll speak. And Father, we pray that your word will speak through me. Lord, we pray that you will soften our hearts to hear what you have to say. Father, though we are sinful and imperfect, we struggle in so many ways. Father, we know that your grace is sufficient for us, so we pray for it. And Father, we pray that tonight you will kindle in us a love for your word, an appreciation for it. We pray that we might treasure it. Lord, we pray that the word will be the king of our lives. Thank you, Father, again, for all the ways that you bless us. We pray these things in Christ's name. In the Christian life, there are cliffs, two cliffs. We walk a narrow road as Christians, and on either side, there's a drop-off. Fall off on one side, and you land in hypocrisy or worldliness, or your walk not really matching your talk. There's a quote attributed to Gandhi that speaks to the results of a hypocritical life or what it looks like to an outsider. It goes, "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Now, there have been Christians over the centuries since the time of Christ who have abused God's grace. Paul even writes about it in the earlier chapters of Romans. There are Christians who take grace as a free pass to sin as much as they want. And they either forget or don't care that God calls us to a life that reflects our great Savior. That after we have been saved, we are called to live a life that is holy and above reproach. When we don't live the way that God calls us to live, when we say that we are different people or that Jesus has come into my life and changed me entirely and then our life doesn't match up, that reflects poorly on the salvation that we share about. And we don't want that as Christians. We want to be real life demonstrations that Jesus does redeem, that salvation really is real, that the grace that we talk about can totally transform your life and make you a different person. We want to be demonstrations of that, the evidence. That's one side of the cliff. Christians have also fallen off on the other side of the cliff into legalism. There have been Christians over the centuries who have taken the call to holiness very seriously. They want to live a good life. However, in doing so, some have brushed off the grace of God. Some have neglected it. Some of them have just plain forgotten it. Some Christians have tried to live holy lives all by their own strength. And you can read accounts of Christians who have literally beaten themselves, starved themselves, gone off into isolation as monks. Even Origen, if you heard of him, the old church father, he castrated himself because he thought it would help him to fight lust. Now, we're called to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. But we need to remember that even though we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it is God who works through us. That salvation starts at the cross, where we bring nothing. Where Jesus saves us all by himself. Jesus pays it all. By grace you are saved, through faith. This is not your own doing, but the gift of God. We need to remember that grace ultimately is what we need to change if our hearts are going to change. So how do we find the right balance? How do we keep walking the Christian life without falling off into hypocritical worldliness on the one or legalistic self-righteousness on the other? How do we keep from abusing grace or forgetting it? Well, we look to the Word. The Word. The Bible is our blueprint for the Christian life. It tells us how God can save us. It tells us who God is. It shows us the Savior, Jesus. And it tells us how to live once he saved us. We need the word. Now, as we just talked about, the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about the word. We're going to be focusing on the word from a lot of different angles. The word is a diamond that has many facets. We'll try to hit as many of them as we can. We'll culminate our series on the word when Eric Chabanet will come to speak on it from Matthew 4. And it's something to look forward to. If there's one thing I know about Eric Chabanet, is that he loves the Bible. Eric loves God's word. there's all these, like, there's this hearsay, there's these legends about Eric Chauvinet, you know, some crazy stuff. I don't know even if some of it's true or not, but the legend goes, he read the Bible 19 times before he went to seminary. Before seminary, he read the Bible 19 times. And I asked him, and he said it was true. I think someone told me, like, Alan Sy told me it was, like, 30 times, but it was only 19. Only 19. That's it. Only 19 times. One time he read the whole Bible in a week because he was just so into it. He just stayed in and just read the Bible for hours upon hours a day. I talked to him a few years ago together for the gospel conference. I saw him in Louisville where we're going for CrossCon. And we were in the hotel, and he was telling me that he's been reading the Bible 6 times a year since he became a pastor. He has a Bible in a year plan, and he reads it 6 times. So check off 6 boxes every day. And it's because he loves the Word. But it's not just the impressive statistics, you know, the legends, the word on the street that tells me that Eric loves the Word. It's his preaching. And not just his preaching. It's just when he talks and he talks about God and the Word, you can hear it in his voice. You can see it in the way that he lives, that the Word has permeated and saturated everything about him. He's always bringing up this verse or that verse. He's always pointing to different passages in the Bible because he loves it. It's in him, and he's in it. When you hear Eric preach, you want to read the Bible more. You want to read it better. You want it to master you, and you want to master it. It's my prayer for all of us that we will be characterized by this love of the Word too. I hope that through Eric, through the preaching of God's Word every week, through this series, that we will all become people who love God's Word. I pray that people will hear it in our voices, that people will see it in our lives. Now this evening we turn to the 12th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. If you're not there already, turn there with me. Romans 12. For many of us, a familiar passage. Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is how our passage is going to break down this evening. 3 points, the why, the what, and the how of the daily Christian life. The why, the what, and the how of the Christian life. All these are found in God's Word. And the first point, the why. The Christian life runs on the gospel. The Christian life runs on the gospel. Paul writes in verse 1, if you look there, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. Stop there. So what Paul is doing here is he's connecting back to the earlier parts of Romans. Romans is split between chapters 1 through 11 and 12 through 16. 1 through 11 is Paul's most detailed treatise on the gospel. It's like the whole Bible is condensed into 11 chapters. Paul's laid out the right of God as creator, the predicament of humanity as sinful. He's laid out for us the grace of God found in the person of Christ, the propitiation of God's wrath on the cross. He's told us that salvation is not by works of the law, but it's by grace through faith. It's on this note, as he turns from chapters 1 through 11 to 12 through 16, that he makes his appeal to us, the church. It's here where he transitions from doctrine to practice. Romans 1 through 11 is theology, but Romans 12 and onward is what Christianity looks like in real life, in our lives. Look at verse 1 again. It says, I appeal to you, therefore. And therefore, it's a connector. Therefore tells us that what he's going to say after this connects back to what he has just said. That chapter 12 is the logical next step after chapters 1 through 11. And we know that Paul has more in mind than just the end of chapter 11, that he actually has the entire section 1 through 11 in mind, because he says, and he writes next, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God is shorthand for the gospel, which is everything he has just explained, which he has spent 11 chapters unpacking. And here we glean in Romans 12, 1, a very important principle. Before we transition from, or before Paul transitions to practical living, he wants to make sure that we understand and that before practical living always comes the gospel. That what God has done is the foundation of what we must do. What we see here in Romans 12:1 is that the gospel is the fuel for the way that we live. The Christian life runs on the gospel. Now, Lighthouse, some of you guys are pretty new to Lighthouse, and Lighthouse is kind of in a state of flux right now. We're growing. We just went into two services this past Sunday, and recently we hired two new staff. So the way the Lighthouse works, we have elders, but we also have some pastors that aren't elders. I think they're going to explain it someday on Sunday. I don't know what. But two of our interns, Tim St. John, coffee guy, also Caucasian. You might have seen him. He has a beard. He's tall. And Eric Lau, both these interns have just been hired by our church as associate pastors. I don't think anyone even knows because no one even said anything, but that's the truth. There's these intern desks in our office. There's five of them for seven interns, all right? And two of them now are off limits because they're for the pastors, so can't sit there anymore. Anyway, why am I talking about this? Eric Lau is one of my good friends from college. Okay, we were roommates, we hung out a lot, and Eric's one of these guys, so you think all he does is sleep, right? What else does he do? But he's one of these guys who's really good at a lot of different things, a lot of unexpected things too. One thing he's really good at that I would never have known just by like talking to him and hanging out is that he's really good with cars. He doesn't particularly like cars. He doesn't want to help out with cars. But once he pops up in your hood, he's really good at that type of stuff. So one day, I think it was a little bit after college, one of our friends asked him to take a look at her car. I don't remember all the details, but she's like, my car won't start. Eric, can you take a look? And he's like, all right. So he pops open the hood, and he takes a look inside, and he says everything looks normal. He's checking the fluid. He's checking certain valves and stuff. He says everything looks fine. So he tells her to put her key in the ignition and try to start it, right? He wants to see what happens, and nothing happens. The car's totally dead. He can't figure out what's wrong. He keeps looking at stuff. So he asks her questions like, was anything weird with the car beforehand? Like, did you notice anything? She says, come to think of it, the empty light was on for a while before this happened. So he's like, okay, let's go to the gas station. So they go to the gas station. They get one of those, like, jugs. They fill it up with gas. And they put some of it into the car. And guess what happened? You will never believe what happened. The car started, obviously. She was out of gas. She was out of gas. Our Christian lives are like this. Without the gospel, our Christian lives won't run. And some of us are trying to do all these Christian things. We're trying to get motivation to pray or to do all these different things for God. But we're running on empty. Do you lack motivation in your Christian life? Do you just feel tired of ministry, of spiritual disciplines? Maybe you're not sure why your quiet times have been a drag, or you're not sure why you don't feel like getting up on Sunday morning ever. Maybe Wednesday ministry, fellowship, just doesn't seem like your thing anymore. Well, have you checked your tank? The fuel of the vibrant Christian life, the fuel that powers true worship and devotion, that sets you on fire for Jesus, is the gospel. And when we're not filling up on the gospel, we don't run as well, if at all. Paul starts off his section on the practicalities of the Christian life, Romans 12 through 16, by reminding us, connecting us back to the mercies of God, to remember the gospel. So Christian, are you filling up regularly? Are you filling up regularly on the gospel? Christianity without it is drudgery. If you forget why you go to church, why you go to fellowship, why you're leading worship sometimes, why you're a small group leader, why you're supposed to study the Bible, why you're supposed to serve other people, eventually you start slowing down. If there's no why behind it, eventually you're going to get tired, weary, exhausted. What we need to do is get in the Word and fill up. George Mueller is a, well, he's dead now, but he was a great man of prayer. He's very famous for running these orphanages. He lived in Britain back in the 19th century, and they said at his funeral, 1,000 children showed up, people that he had taken care of through the orphanages that he had set up all throughout London and the surrounding areas. And one thing about him was that he prayed for everything. He didn't try to fundraise. He didn't try to raise money. He just prayed to God, and God provided. He was known as being a powerful man of prayer. But one thing John Piper brought up in talking about George Mueller that really stood out to me was that in the mornings he would wake up and he felt like he should pray, right? I mean, he is George Mueller, ultimate prayer warrior. But he felt like he should pray, and he would try to pray. He would get up in the morning, discipline himself, sit down, but he would get distracted. He said a lot of times he'd try to pray, but he just couldn't really get started. So finally, he decided to start his prayer times with the word instead. He would open up a passage of scripture, and he said he would just keep reading and reading and reading until his heart got happy in the Lord. Those are the terms he used. He would read until he had filled up full of the gospel, until he was stuffed with the story of God's grace, until his heart was satisfied in God. Sounds kind of John Piper-ish. Maybe John Piper changed the words a little bit, but it sounds very John Piper-ish. It wasn't until he filled up with the gospel that prayer would come easily and naturally. He says, start your prayer off with the Bible. Let God's word motivate you to pray. And it applies to a bunch of other things as well. Everything in the Christian life. Try it for yourself. Read the Bible and find gospel truth. Connections to the gospel are found on every single page of the scripture, whether it's a psalm that talks about a merciful God that we know would send his own son to die for us on a cross, or whether it's Leviticus and it shows the sacrifices that we know are no longer necessary because of the perfect, full sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, whether it's an epistle and it speaks of the gospel directly and clearly and gloriously. Look for gospel fuel on every page of the Bible. And let that fuel fill your heart to the brim. And out of the overflow of that, serve God with joy. The gospel is not just something unbelievers need to hear to become Christians. It is that, but believers need it just as much. The gospel is something believers need as the fuel for our daily lives. Second point, the what. The what. The Christian life is sacrifice. The Christian life is sacrifice. If you look down at your text, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If there's one term that can help you remember how to live your Christian life, just one key word to guide you, it's sacrifice. And we don't sacrifice to get right with God. We don't sacrifice to try to atone for our own sins or to earn our own salvation. Jesus was the perfect, ultimate sacrifice. Remember, we're living in light of the mercies of God. He's appealing to us, Paul, by the mercies of God. And he says that sacrifices now are not for salvation, but because of salvation. He also says that the sacrifices we offer are not the animals that maybe Paul's listeners might have been familiar with, but our very selves. What God calls us to do as Christians is to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And the word for body here means your entire being. It's not just your physical nature or your body working out, whatever. He's talking about yourself. You are the offering. You are the sacrifice. He says we're supposed to be a living sacrifice. It's not like we just one time, you know, get up and lie on an altar and die or something like that. He's saying that every day it's a continual dying to self as you sacrifice for others and for God in worship. What does being a Christian look like? In a word, sacrifice. What does being a Christian look like? It looks like you walking, talking, breathing, hanging out, going to class, going to work as a sacrifice. If you want to live the Christian life, think about how you, right here, right now, can be a sacrifice in every single area of your life. How can you be a sacrifice on campus? How about in your dorms or in the apartments? How about at work? How can you be a sacrifice? How can you put others first? How can you sacrifice for your friends? How about your neighbors? How about your enemies? How can you sacrifice for the church? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Now notice that Paul qualifies the word sacrifice. He qualifies it with the word living. We talked about that for a second. But he also qualifies it with two more adjectives, holy and acceptable. Holy and acceptable to God, he says. Now, the implication here is that we can offer sacrifices that aren't holy. Or maybe we can offer ourselves as a sacrifice in a way that is not acceptable or pleasing to God. We need guidelines for what the Christian life looks like and practice. We need a few more details than just one word. And this leads us to our third and final point this evening. The how. The Christian life is guided by the word. The Christian life is guided specifically by God's word. If you look at verse 2, Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." If you want to know what is acceptable versus unacceptable, then be transformed. Verse 2 gives us the how for verse 1. How do you make sure that you are an offering? How do you make sure that you are offering your life as a living sacrifice that is right? Now, Paul starts by explaining that we should not be conformed to this world. The two ideas that he gives here, not being conformed to this world on the one hand and being transformed by the renewal of our mind, they're like mirror images of each other, one positive, one negative, but emphasizing one point. He's saying resist conformation by pursuing transformation. Or more like not conformation. Is that even a word? Conformity? Yeah. Spell check, man. I put confirmation here. Sorry about that. Don't be conformed, not confirmed. Don't be conformed. Now, to be conformed is to fit into a mold. Okay, to be fit into a mold. Don't let the world fit you into its image, its shape. Now, the word for world here actually in the Greek is different than like the normal word for world. Okay, it's not like the word for planet Earth. It's the word for age. Paul's talking about this age. Don't be conformed to this culture. Paul says, don't be conformed to what everyone else says just because everyone says it. You know, Mark Twain, he has this famous quote. I should have snoped it. I don't even know if it's real. But Mark Twain has this famous quote that people like to quote all the time where he said, when you find yourself on the side of the majority, it's time to stop and rethink. When you find yourself on the side of the majority, it's time to stop and rethink. Now, Mark Twain wasn't exactly a paragon of Christian wisdom and virtue. In fact, he didn't really like Christianity at all. But he's right here. When you find yourself just going with the flow, when you find yourself just doing the popular thing, it's time to stop and rethink. Be thoughtful about what you hear. Be thoughtful about what you base your life on. Even be careful what you hear at church. Or what Christian authors write. Now, I'm not saying be paranoid. I'm just saying be discerning. I'm not saying be hypercritical of every little thing people say or going out on a mission to try to find mistakes in everyone's writing. But what I am saying is that remember that the standard of truth is God's word. Don't be conformed to this world or anything of this world, even if it comes from the mouth of the preacher. Be transformed. In the book of Acts, Paul showed up at Berea. Do you guys remember this story? He shows up in Berea. It's in Macedonia. And Paul, you know, he does what he does. He shows up and he just starts preaching the gospel to all these people. And in Berea, it says that they were pretty noble people. In fact, the Bereans liked what Paul was preaching. They liked what he was saying and they were buying it. A lot of them, you know, felt inclined to believe what Paul was saying. But yet, even though it was the Apostle Paul himself who wrote, you know, so many books of the New Testament, who was commissioned as an apostle by God personally on the road to Damascus, they still said, you know what, Paul? We're going to check to see if what you're saying is true. The Bereans checked the Old Testament themselves just to see if what Paul said matched up, if it was scriptural. Now, that's what we want to be like. We want to be like Bereans who discern through the lens of God's word everything. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Now, what does it mean to be transformed? Well, if you look at the construction, even in English here in verse 2, it's passive. It doesn't say transform yourself. It doesn't say make yourself into a new person. It doesn't say make sure you read all these books, whatever. But it does say be transformed. This is where the Bible comes in again. As we look to God's word, as we take it in, as we let God's truth influence our thinking, if we let God's thoughts change our thoughts, he molds us. He makes us into holy and acceptable sacrifices as he transforms our minds. So many places in the Bible, it tells us the benefit and the value of God's word, how it's useful for teaching, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness. The Bible tells us that this is a perfect mirror, that itself is the mirror that we look into, not to see what we physically look like, but to see what our hearts look like. Be transformed by God's word. Now, the Bible isn't magic, just FYI. Reading a verse a day doesn't keep the devil away or whatever. I don't know what the saying is. What the Bible tells us, though, is truth. It tells us what is true. The Bible shows us who God is. The Bible is God's revelation of God. I mean, if you think about it, how would we even know about God if he didn't tell us? We can't get up to heaven. We can't see what is invisible. We can't comprehend that which is infinite, but he has condescended himself to us. The Bible deepens our understanding of the gospel. The Bible shapes us. So the application is pretty simple. Just read it. Not, you know, as a secret spiritual pill that you take every day, but to understand it. Read it and let God's thoughts shape you. Let it renew your mind. Now, practically, we can see how it works. Even just now, I mean, if you look down at verse 13, same chapter, this is what Paul writes. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. If you want to know what a sacrifice looks like, if you want to know practically, it's all over the Bible, even just right here in verse 13. If you're motivated by the gospel, if you're trying to live in the right way, we looked at passages like Romans 12, 13 for practical, specific guidance. You want to know how to be a sacrifice? Look for someone who's needy and meet that need. Look for a saint who needs help and help them. Some people need money, right? That's an obvious one. Or some people need clothes or food. Some people have needs that aren't quite as life and death. Some people who took a class that you already took, maybe they need some books or something like that. Be on the lookout for little things. Be someone who goes out of your way to meet needs. Listen when people share about what's going on in their lives. Paul also says to seek to show hospitality. If you see, he says, seek to show hospitality. Pretty straightforward. Invite over people to your dorm or apartment. Serve them, let them use your dishes, whatever. Give them some water. Ken Hughes had a great story about this. You guys know Ken Hughes, our Ken Hughes? He wrote Disciplines of a Godly Man, his wife wrote it, Disciplines of a Godly Woman, Disciplines of a Godly Family, Disciplines of a Godly Young Man. All right, there's a pattern there. But he wrote another book, and I was reading about this. He shared this story once about how when he was still a pastor, he's retired now, when he was still a pastor, a non-Christian approached him. Maybe he called him or something, and he said, listen, I know you're a pastor. I'd like to learn more about Christianity. So Hughes invited him over to his house to talk. Right? He said, don't come over to the church. Don't come to the office. Why don't you come over to my house, and we'll talk in my living room. So the guy comes over, and they start talking about Christianity in the living room, and you know, they're going back and forth. He's answering questions. He's sharing the gospel probably, you know, like you're a sinner, but God is gracious and the cross, you know, faith. And they're talking and talking. And meanwhile, his daughter, she was like in middle school then, I think, she was baking cookies in the kitchen. She knows her dad is meeting this non-Christian guy. So she comes out kind of in the middle of their conversation, and not like to intrude or to mess up the conversation, but she brings out some cookies. And she gives some cookies to them on a tray, you know, and then she just leaves. And the guy's like, oh, that's pretty nice, you know, like, I appreciate that. And then as he was getting up to leave a little while later, he puts on his jacket, you know, and she had actually stuck some cookies in a little package in his pocket with a little post-it that said, enjoy. And he commented that meant a lot to him. Hugh shares this story just to show the power of hospitality. You know this guy who left the Hughes residence? He wasn't echoing Gandhi. He wasn't saying, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. This stranger was genuinely touched by a little simple act of just bringing some cookies. The sacrifice we made doesn't need to be ginormous. It doesn't need to be, I'm going to go to Antarctica. There's one person there I need to reach, and I'm going to give my whole life for that. It could just be cookies, or a cup of water, or a book, or a jacket. I had a friend at AACF when I was there in college, and he was skateboarding down the hill past the tennis courts. UCLA people, you know what I'm talking about? He's skateboarding, and he fell, all right? So he got super jacked up. He was super bloody and stuff. And then he told me, no one helped me. Not one person. I hate this school. Because he transferred from UCI to UCLA, and he's like, I wish I was back at UCI. And I was like, man, those are opportunities to help people. There are guys who fall off their skateboards all the time, and I bet a lot of people don't help them. Help someone when they fall off their skateboard. If you want to know what is acceptable sacrifice, seek to show hospitality. Help out the needy. If you want to know what is acceptable sacrifice, look no further than God's word. I mean, it's not just Romans 12:13, it's everywhere. If you want to know what it looks like to be a loving person, 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to know what the fruit of the Spirit is like, Galatians 5. Start with Paul's epistles and just see all the practical ways that he tells us how to be a living sacrifice. Guide your life with the word. Now Romans 12, 1 and 2 gives us the why and the what and the how of the Christian life. A why, by the mercies of God, the gospel. What? A living sacrifice. How? It's in here. Renew your mind by reading this. Now, I want to start bringing this to a close tonight by returning to the why. Just to motivate you to read God's word. And I think for a lot of us here, the mercies of God doesn't always seem like enough. I know it's not always enough, or it doesn't seem like enough for me in my own life practically. Like, I know the facts of the gospel. I can recite to you that God is holy, that we are sinners, that we deserve hell, that Jesus Christ humbled himself and died on a cross and bore the wrath of God against my sin and rose from the dead, and that all I need to do is believe in him and I could have eternal life, life forever. I could just say that and not even think about it. I want to bring this to a close by returning to the why. I think some of us struggle. If you're like me, I think some of you maybe struggle with converting the why, the truths of the gospel, into real fuel for your life. There's a subjective aspect to the gospel beyond the objective aspect of the truths and the doctrine. Subjective aspect of the gospel, what I mean by subjective, I'm talking about your personal testimony. When Paul appeals to us by the mercies of God, it's not just recite the facts, go through a laundry list of doctrinal points, but he's saying, remember how the gospel, the mercies of God, saved you and lifted you from the depths of sin and death. When Paul speaks of the mercies of God, I don't think he wants us to just run through the gospel all fast, but he wants us to sit there and meditate and preach it to ourselves, really preach it if we have to, until we're moved. So we're going to close in Luke 7. Luke chapter 7. I can't totally get out of Luke. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. I want to read for you a passage that Josh taught many months ago. And hopefully it'll help us. Luke 7. 36, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, him being Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering, he's answering this guy's thoughts. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." He said to him, "You have judged rightly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The point of this passage is simple. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. The one who has been forgiven little loves little. The one who understands the darkness of his or her own heart loves the light that much more. If the mercies of God mean something to you, then you will be motivated to live the Christian life. The sweetness of God's mercy, not just in general, not just objectively, not just as facts, but in here as you read it and this story, you see your own story in it. The sweetness of God's mercy is the fuel for a Christian life that is neither legalism on the one nor hypocrisy on the other. It's the fuel for gospel-powered sacrifice. And it all starts here with God's word. Read it. It's simple. There are a lot of questions that we have about the Bible. What does the Old Testament mean? What is this book about? I don't understand this verse. And those are legitimate, and hopefully we can answer those during this series, at least somewhat. But just start reading. If you're a Christian here tonight, and then every single word of gospel truth is fuel for you. You know, what the Bible says about Jesus and the cross and grace and his sacrifice for you, it can totally change your outlook. Read it. I pray that tonight, even tonight, that all of us here would take time to fill up a little bit. And I pray that the word, not just this series, but this word would be our guide. That we could live Christian lives full of power. Read it. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will help us. Lord, it's so easy for us to want to read your word or to want to discipline ourselves to get more into it or to wake up in the morning and crack open our Bibles. And then it's so easy for us to not do it, to get distracted. So Lord, I pray just simply tonight that you will help us to read your word, to get into it, to start. To open it up and to see it as the fuel for our lives. To see it as the guide for how we are supposed to live. Lord, I pray that you'll use your word. I pray, Father, that you help us to love your word. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.